turn to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians.
Begin reading in the 17th verse. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. This is the sort of encouraging word you came to church to hear this morning, right? In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Now, if that sounds a little snarky, a little sarcastic on the part of the Apostle Paul, that's because he is being a little snarky, a little sarcastic here. At this point, the Apostle Paul has had it up to here with the division that is rampant in the Corinthian church. When you come together, it isn't the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A person ought to examine him or herself before he or she eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on him or herself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. If we judged ourselves, we wouldn't come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we'll not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, he or she should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further direction. Now, over the last several election cycles, we have become familiar with the notion of red states and blue states. Red states being those states which tend to vote Republican, blue states those that tend to vote Democrat. This whole idea of red and blue, it's come to represent increasingly this divided nation in which we live, a nation divided on the basis of income, education, social values, identities, racial identities, cultural identities, most recently even sexual identities. We are a nation divided and subdivided. But division isn't just an American issue. Division is also an issue that has plagued the Church of Jesus Christ for centuries. This past week was the 499th anniversary of Reformation Day. What is Reformation Day, you ask? Well, Reformation Day is the other holiday celebrated on October 31st. In fact, I don't know, I've heard rumors that next year, Mark and Paula aren't going to do a Halloween party. They're going to do a Reformation Day party at their house. I'm being a little facetious, okay? But on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. His complaint against the Roman Catholic Church, its theology, its practices. And with that, the Protestant division from the Roman Catholic Church, it reached full boil. The Protestant Church began as the result of division, and it, not surprisingly, continues to be very divided to this day. Still, before we go blaming Martin Luther, before we go blaming 16th century Roman Catholics, before we go blaming modern day Protestants for church division, we should be reminded that in the very first century, no more than 30 years after the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension to the right hand of the Father of Jesus Christ, there was already division in the church. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is proof. You see, the Corinthian church was divided into multiple factions. There were some who claimed to follow Paul. And there was others who claimed to follow Apollos. And still others who looked to Peter for guidance. And then, of course, the most spiritual in their midst who said, well, we follow Jesus. There was moral division in the church. There were a whole group of Christians who felt they were free to do whatever they wanted to, whenever they wanted to, because after all, they were forgiven. But then there were others. Well, they held to moral convictions more in keeping with the traditional Jewish values. There were lawsuits between church members dividing this one from that one. There were economic divisions between the haves and the have-nots, the wealthy and the poor. There were divisions over a wide variety of doctrinal issues. In one way or another, it seems that almost everybody in the congregation was divided from most everybody else in the congregation on at least one issue or another. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, it was an attempt to address these divisions. So much of Paul's letter is an attempt to minister grace, to minister wisdom, to minister truth, healing, wholeness, to minister unity to a body broken and divided amongst itself. And toward that end, Paul shared the text we read just a few moments ago. He said, listen, folks, I've talked to you about this before, and I'm going to talk to you about it again. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he used that Passover bread and that Passover cup to establish a new sort of meal. A meal for Christians to share together so as to be reminded about the price, the price Jesus paid, allowing his body to be broken, allowing his blood to be shed. What was Paul trying to teach? What was Paul trying to communicate to the Corinthians in reminding them yet again of the Lord's table? I strongly suggest to you that as much or more than anything else, Paul was yet again trying to communicate to them a message of unity, a message of love and appreciation for others in the body of Christ that expresses itself in unity. You see, with all the animosity between the Corinthian believers, it's really no surprise. Division reared its head, even when they came together at the Lord's table. Of course, in that day, communion wasn't a thimble-sized cup, a morsel of bread. Communion was a full-blown meal. It was likely eaten most every time the body came together for worship. It might have had certain elements we'd find very similar to the potlucks that we share today on occasion. Potlucks. From what Paul writes here, however, it's clear this meal had become a time where some people, they ate and they drank to excess, while others in the body went hungry and thirsty. The rich weren't sharing with the poor. It's easy to see the likelihood that there was the super spiritual who all sat together at their table and they wouldn't let the old sticks in the mud eat with them. There were those who believed this way and they gobbled up everything before those who believed that way ever came in the door. This meal, this communion meal, which was meant to represent our unity in Christ, how it is through the broken body and the shed blood we've all been brought together and made one, this meal had become a display of disunity, of disharmony and brokenness in the body. And as such, Paul let them have it with both barrels. He did not hold back. I'd like us to try something here. We're going to read verses 20 through 22. And then we're going to skip over what it is Paul shared about Jesus, the bread, the cup. We're going to pick up reading in verse 27. And I want you to follow the narrative here, because those verses 23 through 26, they're kind of a parenthesis that Paul uses to focus on the meal itself. But I want us to get a hold of the teaching that Paul offers around the meal here, okay? When you come together, it isn't the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man or woman ought to examine him or herself before he or she eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on him or herself. That's why many among you are weak and sick. A number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Now, you're free to disagree with me on this point. There are differences of opinion on this matter. But I want you to look at something. Look in verses 20 through 22. This idea of despising the church of God. This idea of humiliating those who have nothing. Aren't these, in fact, the very things Paul talks about later? A few verses later, verse 27 and beyond, aren't they in fact synonymous with this idea of drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner? Sinning against the body and blood of the Lord? Failing to recognize the body of the Lord? Are not in fact these the very things that bring judgment? God's discipline? You see, I'm fully convinced that in partaking of the bread and the cup, people should do so recognizing these elements represent the sacred sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood for our salvation. To partake with brazen disbelief, with careless, flippant attitude, that's offensive. Not just to me, not just to the body of Christ, I believe it's offensive to God. But having said that, I'm not convinced that a failure to recognize the body of the Lord that Paul is talking about here in verse 29, that he's talking about the body of the Lord in the sense of a failure to recognize the crucifixion, a failure to recognize Jesus' broken body or his shed blood. In fact, I think what Paul is talking about here has far more to do with recognizing the value, the worth, the prized and precious nature of our fellow believers, the body of Christ, those with whom the Holy Spirit has made us one in Christ. Think about it for a moment. Isn't this the very reason Christ came into the world? We're going to be celebrating the incarnation in less than a month. Jesus came, he lived, he suffered, he died, he rose again. He even now is seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He will come again to take us unto himself, and all of this for the purpose of bringing together a people. Bringing together a people who are one. One even as he and the Father are one. One united and perfected bride who will be the object of his love and affection forever. This is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus died, why his blood was shed, why his body was broken. And when we fail to recognize the body of the Lord, when we fail to recognize the precious identity of who we are together in Christ through the broken body and shed blood, there's a sense in which our partaking in the cup, our partaking in the bread, it's unworthy. I don't mean to be crude or to be rude, but in a sense, it's as if we're spitting in Jesus' eye and saying, I don't care about your body. I don't care about your plan and your purpose to prepare a bride for yourself, to prepare a people for yourself. That's not what it's about for me. To one degree or another, really, it's quite selfish. Jesus, thank you for what you've done for me. But don't think for a moment I'm thankful for all these brothers and sisters over here, over there, that I wish would really just go away and leave me alone. Because I don't like them much. Maybe it's personal animosity, maybe it's theological animosity, maybe it's this or that or the other. I just really don't want to be around them. Listen, folks, the reality is good Christian people, people like you and me, we have differences of opinion, okay? We have differences of opinion about politics, about how to raise our kids, about the best way to spend $100 when it falls in our lap, whether or not it's okay to drink beer. There's all sorts of differences of opinions about all sorts of differences here, there, and everywhere. Frankly, there are differences of opinion about theological and doctrinal issues. When is Jesus coming back? Are you pre? Are you mid? Are you post? Where do you fit? There's differences of opinion about how it is God chooses people to be saved. Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? There's lots of differences in the body of Christ. And yes, there are true dividing lines. Let's not fail to recognize that. Come to me telling me how it is the scriptures support a lifestyle of sexual freedom that the scriptures clearly don't support. There's going to be some struggles in our fellowship, all right? You come to me and tell me how it is that Jesus, in fact, sinned like everybody else, or how it is the Bible is, well, a good book, but not really God's word. Come to me and talking about how there really isn't eternal punishment for sin. You know, there's all sorts of things that are dividing lines that are going to raise barriers to our fellowship. But friends, listen, if we get so caught up in hammering out the nuances of our differences and divides, if that is what consumes us, how are you different from me? Where do you think different? Where do you live different? If that's what it's all about, it's just a matter of time before we start to lose sight of the true and genuine body of the Lord, to recognize those who truly are genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been made one with them. They've been made one with us by the Holy Spirit. And when we fail to love them as such, and when we fail to respect them as such, to honor and to treat them as such, increasingly our participation in the Lord's table, it becomes unworthy. It becomes a caricature. It becomes a religious ritual rather than a genuine participation. Friends, I would suggest it goes beyond this table. When that is how our approach to Christian living, when this is the character of our Christian life, how can we divide and separate ourselves from everybody else so that we and we alone are the purest of the purest strain of Christianity and everybody else just falls short? It's our very walk with the Lord that begins to become increasingly unworthy, begins to fall short of that to which the Lord has called us. Friends, as we come to this table this morning, I know we did this just last week, but I want you to do it again. Look around you. Look around you at the people gathered here today, the people you're worshiping with. Okay, I want you to recognize something. Here in this place, in Christ, in the unity that the Holy Spirit provides, drawing us together and making us one in Jesus Christ, in this room there is no red and there is no blue. In this room, there is no rich or poor. In this room, there aren't Scandinavians, Poles, and Germans, and Hispanics, and people from this nation or that nation. In this room, as hard as it is for us to wrap our minds around, there isn't even male and female. Because in this room, in a very real sense, we are one in Christ, and that unity, that sense in which the Holy Spirit draws us together, we're one. Now, we're different. You bet we're different.
My eyes are different from my ears, and my ears are different from my fingers. My fingers are not my ribs, and my ribs are not my kneecaps. But hallelujah, I thank God for all of them, because without them, I'm not much of a body. I'm thankful for all the differences that are present here, because those are the things that make us unique. Those are the things that make us a unique local body of Christ. But friends, all those differences, they only add value to the body as we're made one. See, as soon as my fingers are separated from my body, they cease to be of much use for me, okay? They're maybe a novelty we can put in a jar on the shelf, but you know, that's kind of gross. My fingers are really only useful when they're attached to my hand. And the same with the rest of me. And that's the same here, folks. Our value, our worth, it's because we've been made one. And how are we made one? Folks, it's right here. These emblems, these symbols in which we partake this morning. It's because Jesus died for us. That's why we've been made one. That's how we've been made one. His broken body made us one. His shed blood has the power to make us one. And so this morning, as we come and as we participate in these elements, as we remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, let us be very intentional to recognize the body of the Lord. To recognize that because of what Jesus has done for us, all these brothers and sisters that we share life with in Hope Christian Church, all these brothers and sisters that we share life with in the broader scope of our experience, all these brothers and sisters that we saw in Malawi, that we've seen in Honduras, that we've seen in Moldova, that we've seen in all these various countries that are touched by Operation Christmas Child, we're one with these people. The communion we share this morning is an open communion. All are welcome to participate. In our communion, we share both wine and juice. The wine is here. The juice is here. In our communion this morning, we invite you to be mindful of those who might need assistance. Be gracious, but please, as the worship team comes to the platform, as they begin to play, we invite you to stand to your feet, to come forward, to take the elements, return to your seat, and we will participate together, sharing the cup and the bread. Please, stand to your feet.